evil is real. And I wonder this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that evil is real? There is such a thing as evil in our world. Because the secularists today, the godless of our world and the movers and turners of our society, do not believe in such a thing. They might believe that perhaps bad outcomes come because of the way people were brought up, because of the actions of governments and misapplied policy. People might not behave in a helpful way. We see it so often in the language which starts to dominate our world. No longer do we have the criminal justice system, but it's more to do with correction, rehabilitation. Is evil real? Now, what we find when we open up the Bible, even from the very first book of the Bible in Genesis, yes, there is such a thing as evil in our world. There is such a thing as the powers of darkness. There is such a thing, such a one as Satan, who wants to bring nothing but misery and destruction upon the earth and oppose God's people. There is such a thing as evil. And this morning, when we open up this passage, we're looking into the very face of evil, aren't we? The atrocity that's carried out in those words that were read out by Doeg the Edomite. It's evil, and it's wrong. And we as God's people should not lose the vocabulary to talk about what is darkness and evil, what is wicked and sinful. There is such a thing as evil. We don't agree with the world that there is no such thing as evil. We believe it exists. So let's open up this dark chapter of David's life. Because last week we were thinking about the outlaw king. As we start this passage, we see he becomes the king of the outlaws. He becomes, first of all, a refuge. A refuge is our first point. David departs from there, and he goes. He was previously trying to seek refuge himself under the banner of the Philistine king of Gath. That went horribly wrong. He managed to escape by the skin of his teeth, and he goes to the cave of Adullam. And there he becomes a refuge. Because then his brothers and his father's house hear where David is, and they go to David. Now, it's obvious that they too are feeling under the threat of persecution. It's obvious that they know that because of their association, being family of this outlaw, David, that they too are under threat from the wicked king, Saul. They too are under threat. But it's interesting, isn't it? The youngest son becomes the protector of the family. Little David, the shepherd boy that Jesse didn't even include in his list of sons when Samuel came to ask him to bring his sons to him that he might anoint one of them to be the future king. He didn't even include him. He was out in the fields. Well, I've got one more, but he's out in the fields, the youngest. But perhaps they're coming to him now because of that event. Perhaps they're now gathering to him because in all of this fear and worry, and what are they going to do about their own lives now because of what's happened with David being exiled, they know he has been anointed. They were there that day. They've seen that he was anointed by Samuel, that God had promised that one day he would be king of his people, Israel. So those are the first group of people that come. David's own family gather around him. What a comfort that must have been to him. that his family are safe and they come and they seek refuge with him. But also, we get another group in verse 2. And this is perhaps a little bit more confusing. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. We've kind of got a group of outcasts and misfits, which are now becoming David's people. He becomes their captain. They seek refuge under this outlaw king. These aren't the social elite. They're not the movers and shakers of society. These aren't the strong, the sort of people that if David thought, if I had these people on my side, I wouldn't need to worry about Saul. They're not the military leaders or the leaders of some of the tribes of Israel. No, these are the bitter. These are the distressed, those in debt, those that have gone on the run. I looked up some of these words, and those that suffer bitterness were those that had come under great calamity. Calamity had befallen them. It's the same word that Naomi uses of herself. When her husband and two sons die, she finds herself destitute. It's those sorts of characters that are destitute that gather round David. And one thing which immediately occurred to me as I read that, it might occur to you as well, these sorts of characters gathered round someone else, didn't they, in Scripture? What other character also had the social misfits, the outcasts, the fringe of society gathering to him? Well, it was none other than Jesus himself. In fact, he was sneered upon and looked down upon by the social elite of his day. This man receives tax collectors and eats with them. This man touched lepers and others in distressed and unclean situations. Jesus found himself friends of these sorts of people. Look at his own disciples even, not just those that hung around with him. They were just common fishermen, Galileans, a zealot, tax collectors, nobodies. And he chose those ones. It's not just that, you know, there were some people hanging around with him, but he chose the kind of the best of the bunch. He chose Galileans and fishermen, a zealot and all sorts of other misfits to be his disciples. And what we've got to understand as God's people, brothers and sisters, this is the pattern of God's kingdom. In fact, earlier in the Old Testament, the question is asked, why did God set his love upon Israel itself? Was it because they were mightier than any of the other nations? No, he didn't. He set his love upon them because he set his love upon them. It was nothing about them. God chooses the weak and foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Why are we gathered here today? Well, I can say of myself, and it's no offense about me saying it to you, but we are the weak and foolish things of this world. It never ceases to amaze me, unfortunately, how often Christians will get so excited when a single celebrity in the public eye gives the slightest hint of a faith in Jesus Christ. You suddenly get kind of Christians bouncing up and down, going, oh, here's our moment. Suddenly, belief in Jesus is going to be cool again or something like that. But it never really comes to much, does it? Or maybe even a political leader seems to give a wink or a nod to faith in Jesus Christ. We get so excited. It's not that some influential people haven't turned to God. Many have. After all, God can make a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. He can do whatever he wants. But what I want to see is this is the main pattern of the kingdom. Many of the early converts in the early church, they were slaves and women who were converted to follow the cause of Christ. It was the misfits and the nobles. It was only later that the influential people in society started to turn. But I also want you to see that actually this would work out as an advantage to David in his situation. An advantage to David. You see, the powerful people of society, they often gather around those who it works out well for them to gather around. You know, they know which way the wind is blowing. They know how to sense the signs of the times, and they go with where the power and authority is. They're all with Saul at the moment, because that's where all the power is. But these people came to David at the time of his distress. Now, when he became king, what sort of people would he be able to trust? The people who will switch sides depending on who seems to be in the ascendancy, or the people who came to him even in his distress? Now, David would go through other trials. At one point, one of his sons tries to depose him as king, and he finds himself an outlaw again. What sort of people would stick by David? But those who knew that they were nothings, that knew they were nobodies, that knew they were outlaws, and that David took them in those difficult times. Future exile and difficulties. This would be a blessing to David in future times. It might not have felt that at the time when he's thinking, who are these people gathering around me? And how am I going to work with these people? But it was a blessing. These were not going to be fair weather followers. Another thing that we can see, which is a hidden blessing in all of this, and the working of God's providence, is at this point, David decides he needs to take care of his parents particularly. And that's lovely, isn't it? That he knows that his parents are perhaps by this time too old to be playing Robin Hood and his merry men out in the wilderness. And so he knows they need to seek asylum somewhere. So where does he go? He goes to the king of Moab. Now, why would David choose the king of Moab? If you were seeking asylum, where would you go to? Well, it might be, and I think we're reading between the lines a little bit here, but I think there's a good case for this, is that it might be because David could have a case with the king of Moab. My parents, please take them in because, you know, we once had great-grandmother Ruth. She was a Moabitess. And why don't you take her in? We are descendants of your people. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, at that particular time that you remember that you have this relative back in your past. Maybe that is why David seeks refuge for his parents under the protection of the king of Moab. And it might make sense for the king of Moab. We have this outlaw from the king of Israel, but he's friendly to us Moabites because he's descended from a Moabitess, Ruth. And isn't that wonderful that this event, which we were even learning about just before Christmas, weren't we, in the Christmas Scandals series, that one about Ruth, that God included this outsider into the line of the king. But this also benefits perhaps even David at this particular time, that God's hand of providence was working even back then, generations before, when this lady Ruth followed her mother-in-law Naomi back to Bethlehem and dedicated herself to following Naomi's God as well. It's wonderful, isn't it, to see the hand of God's providence working through all of this. God providentially provided generations beforehand for this seeking asylum from the king of Moab. If that's the case, why David chose this. But also notice when he's there, David himself is told not to stay there. So David goes with them there, and there's protection there. But the prophet Gad, and Gad comes up later in David's life and has an intermittent input into David's life. But he comes to David and says, don't stay here. Now, it might have felt safe there. If it was you or I, we think, right, I've got my 400 men. We can stay with the parents under the protection of the king of Moab in the stronghold. everything will be safe here. That's where we want to stay, isn't it? We'll be protected there. But the prophet Gad brings word from God, don't stay there. Go back into the land of Judah. So David leaves and he departs. David obeys the command of God at this point. And that must have been difficult to do, to go from the place of assured safety to the place where you're much more at risk. But notice this, the true place of safety is always in the will of God, in the command of God, in obedience to God. The true place of safety is always in following God's commandments and God's instructions and God's path. The Lord sees not as man sees. That is the refuge. The second point that we want to look at here, and this is coming on to this central part and the main part of our passage, is the rage of evil that we see. We opened up thinking about evil, didn't we? That evil is real. And we see this starting to take root and take hold and to grow and fester in the life of Saul. And throughout 1 Samuel, we're seeing this slow descent into the abyss of Saul. And here we have a decisive moment when he crosses another threshold, where he goes and crosses another Rubicon, as it were, another line from which there is no return. Where do we find Saul? Well, we find him under the tamarisk tree with spear in hand. Now, interestingly, he's buried under a tamarisk tree at the end of First Samuel, if you can read that later on. But he's there again with his spear in his hand. That's always a dangerous thing when you see that written in the life of Saul. There he was with spear in hand, a menacing picture. But notice the level of paranoia that he's descended into. His departing from God has not brought him peace. It's brought him anything but. And just like many dictators and tyrants in our world, he starts to feel like the walls are conspiring against him, like everyone is against him. Notice firstly that he surrounded himself with people of his own tribe, Benjamites. So when he talks to the men that are around him, he talks to people of Benjamin. You know, he doesn't trust people from the other tribes anymore. He wants his own kin and his own people around him. That's often how dictators and tyrants have worked throughout history. And so he's then talking to him, even those that are around him, his own bodyguard, those who have remained with him, he's accusing as well. He's accusing of his men wanting things from David. What has David promised to you? Fields and vineyards. Is he going to make you commanders of his army? This is the warning that was issued to the people of Israel when they asked for a king in chapter 8 and verse 14. You ask for a king? Well, I'll tell you what a king's going to be like, God says to the people of Israel. He's going to take your vineyards. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take your sons and daughters into his army. That's what kings do. And this is the mindset of Saul, isn't it? This is what kingship is all about, taking and giving out in his mind. Kings, unlike God, can give nothing out of themselves, really. All they can do is take from one person and give to their cronies, essentially. That's what human leaders always do. God can give because he is the creator of all things. All good gifts come from God. Even Jonathan, his suspicion, his own son, his own heir, his suspicion is against as well. Jonathan hadn't stirred up David as he accuses him of doing in these verses here. Look at verse 8. Why have none of you disclosed to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse? None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me. Jonathan did the opposite, didn't he? When David said that your father's out to kill me, he said, no, my father doesn't want to kill you. He was trying to reconcile David and Saul all the way until Saul hurled his spear at his own son and heir. He's paranoid and distrustful of all those around them. Now, this is what sin does to us. This is the way that evil works in the human heart. It is not harmless. There is no such thing as harmless sin. When it's given enough time to grow, it will have a toxic effect in the soul of anyone. It will make us distrustful and separate us from other human beings. It will make us paranoid. We'll cling on to our idols at the destruction of ourselves and others. Don't believe the lie that sin is just harmless, that it's not hurting anyone else. At the very least, it will be tearing your soul apart. If not, then causing great harm to other people. Now, at this point, at this particular point, when Saul is vulnerable, when sin has opened him up to the forces of evil and darkness, it's at this point that Doeg the Edomite comes onto the scene. And you can almost hear the hiss of the serpent in his voice. I saw the son of Jesse. And here he is. He knows that Saul is paranoid. He knows that Saul is seeing enmity and opposition where it isn't there. And he puts in, right at this point, I saw the son of Jesse, and he came to the priests at Nob to Ahimelech. And he gave him, he doesn't say bread, he says provisions, which is interesting there, isn't it? He gave him provisions. It's more what you give to an army, but no, he just got a few loaves of bread that happened to be in the temple, in the tabernacle, because that's all they had on hand. And the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. You know, it's like an arrow right to the heart of Saul. Temptation at this time. And he takes it hook, line, and sinker. He's subtly trying to implicate Ahimelech and the priests for being on David's side at this particular time. He could have brought it, it seemed by the context, that he could have brought it up previously. And it's only after Saul says these things that he sees his opportunity. And so what does Saul do? Well, bring him. But it's interesting, he doesn't just bring him, the one that did it. Who's he asking to be bring? Bring him, and then the son of Ahitub and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. So he summons them all to his presence. Now, again, notice the questioning in this. He's already decided that he is guilty. Because he's then that you're sided with David, who's risen against me to lie in wait for me. There's no sign of this whatsoever. David is on the run, fleeing for his life, desperately in the wilderness. He's living in a cave. And yes, men have gathered around him, but it's a measly 400 men against the armies of Israel. What's it going to do out there in the cave of Adullam? His paranoia is in total control at this point. And actually, I think Ahimelech puts up a fairly good defense. He's almost echoing the words of Saul's own son, Jonathan, in chapter 19. David's only ever done good for you. He was the captain of your bodyguard. He's one of your own family. He's your son-in-law. Why would you treat him in this way? And I've always sought the Lord on behalf of the servants of the king when they've come to me. It's not the first time I've done it. Why are you suddenly taking objection to it now, Saul? But I think he could have said absolutely anything. Absolutely anything. And maybe you've experienced that situation as well. You've been accused of something, and you know that whatever you say, whatever comes out of your mouth, it will not change that person's mind at all. Tragically, we often actually find that when we're preaching in the open air to people. People come along and heckle, or they'll come with an objection, and you're opening your mouth to try and answer in a gracious way as you can, in a way that will be as helpful as possible, And you know by the look in their face that they're already thinking of something else to throw at you, and they're not even listening. They've already decided that you're a bigot or hateful. They've already decided that the God of the Bible is atrocious and they don't want to follow him before you even speak. Now, his verdict here is that they all should die. Now, what's interesting is that his own men don't obey him at this point. And this has happened in history at various times. There are accounts throughout history of grievous commands, of atrocities to happen that aren't followed by soldiers or by police or people like that. They say, no, we cannot do this. So what does he do? Well, he turns to this pagan Edomite, Doeg, and he says, you go and do it. Saul's own guard won't. Doeg willingly. And he seems to go even further, because he doesn't just put them to death and his father's house to death. He puts the whole city to death. Women, children, animals, everything destroyed, turned into an ash heap. Now, one commentator on this, Dale Ralph Davis, he talks about the spirit of Antichrist in the scriptures. And he draws on what the Apostle John says in one of his letters. He says this, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So there is an Antichrist at the end of time that will rise up against God's people. So now many antichrists, plural, have come. See, there is a spirit of antichrist. There are other smaller antichrists throughout history. And he says this is one of these examples. And there have been many throughout history. Those who are just so consumed with evil, they will oppose God's people and mercilessly persecute them. You have Pharaoh, who killed the Hebrew babies by having them thrown into the Nile. We have Jezebel, who killed the prophets of God. We have Haman in the Old Testament, who wanted to eradicate the whole Jewish people just because of the slight of one of them. If we come into the New Testament, we have Herod, who so opposed the Lord's anointed that he would kill all the babies under 2 years' age in that area. Or even coming into church history, we have Nero, who would take the followers of Christ, dip them in tar, and use them as human candles to light his garden parties. We have Diocletian, who ruthlessly persecuted the church in the 4th century. We've had popes who have made it illegal to own the scriptures in your own language. The powers of communism that time and time again have wanted to enforce state atheism upon believers, put believers to death, imprisoned them, and made following Christ illegal. The powers of fascism, yes, even the powers of Islam too. As we saw just even in this last month, happening in Nigeria as Christians were murdered for their faith. Time and time again, antichrists in our world have opposed God and God's people and sought the eradication of God's people. And this is real. We must know that it's not just misguided policies that are going to bring this world into ruin. There is such a one as Satan. There is a prince of darkness who wishes to eradicate God's people, who has opposed God's people even since the garden. And it was said that the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve, the line of promise, will always be at enmity with one another. And yet what we notice, even though there is such a thing as evil, I want to encourage you, God is sovereign even over evil. Now, if we were just to look back a few chapters at the beginning of this book, what we find is that the sons of the high priest Eli were wicked. In fact, they were so wicked that God said that he would bring a great judgment upon their household. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 30 and onward. He says this, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you'll look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." This was a judgment on the wickedness of Eli's sons. This is about 40 or 50 years previously. And what we have here is a fulfillment. Now, what some people struggle with passages like this, they're saying, well, what's going on here? Is this God's judgment, or is this the wickedness of Doeg the Edomite? And the scriptures say it is both. It is both of those things. God is sovereign even over the powers of evil as well. And that has always been the case. Earlier on in the scriptures, when Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers, he was able to say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that people would be saved from the famine that was to come." He doesn't deny the fact that his brothers had evil intent in their heart, but God was able to work for good even despite that. Jesus himself is an example of this, which is brought up in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching to the great crowd at Pentecost, he said these words in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God planned that Jesus would die. It was always part of the plan. But then he says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Human responsibility for evil, the responsibility of the powers of darkness for evil, still rests upon them, and judgment rightly comes upon them. Yet God is able to even use those things for his own plans and his own purposes, and for his own judgments. In fact, many of the judgments that come upon Israel in the Old Testament, whether it's Babylon or the Philistines, it's explicitly told us that God gave them into the hands of Babylon, or gave them into the hands of the Philistines to oppress them. God is sovereign over all of history. Now, that doesn't mean that God is the author of evil. God is good and righteous and will bring about his righteous outcomes for his people. And the guilty will still be judged for the evil that they do, because Doeg relished this. Doeg did what was in his heart. He wanted to do these things. And yet, even as he did these things, he was bringing about the judgment of God. The third thing that we notice, just as we're running out of time here, is a remnant. So I'll quickly move on. One escapes. Abathar escapes, and he flees to David. And notice there is always a remnant from these atrocities that happen. God always protects a remnant from his people. But notice the conscience of David coming out here powerfully. When he saw all of these things, he says, "When I saw Doeg the Edomite," in the previous chapter, chapter 21, "I knew he would tell Saul. I've occasioned the death of this man's household." He has a sensitive conscience. He takes responsibility for what's happened on himself. Now, my question to you this morning is, in the light that evil is real, in the light that there is such a thing as darkness in our world, there is a prince of the power of the air, will you flee to the Lord's anointed? Will you flee to Jesus Christ? Will you flee to the rock of ages cleft for me? Let me hide myself in thee. Abitha was part of the spiritual elite at one point. Now he's one of David's bitter and in distress outcasts. David takes responsibility for this. But David's just a kind of a little anointed, a little Christ, the true Christ, the great Christ, his descendant, Jesus Christ. He doesn't just take the responsibility for one of these things, which David was perhaps partially responsible for. He takes responsibility for things that he wasn't responsible for. He takes the punishment and guilt of all his people. You see, like the sons of Eli, we all are under a curse. Humanity is under a greater curse than the sons of Eli. Humanity is under the curse of Adam. And what came on the sons of Eli was just a picture that one day there would be a great judgment, and all of us find ourselves under the curse of Adam. You see, many people like to point to things like this in the Old Testament and say, that's so unfair of God to punish the descendants of Eli in such a way. But notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13 and verses 2 and 3. Jesus says these words when people talk to him about some of the bad things happening in their day. And he answered them, do you think these Galileans, those that were killed by Pilate, were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here's the point. All humanity is under the curse of Adam. You are under the curse of Adam if you have not come to Jesus Christ. You are under that same condemnation. Just like Eli's descendants were marked people, you too fall under a curse. And Jesus says, don't worry about them in the Old Testament. Don't think about that. What about you? He turns the question on you this morning. Have you repented? Because unless you repent, you too will perish. The good news of the gospel is that Christ takes the blame and punishment for his people. On the cross, he took the penalty and wrath of God that we deserve for all of our sins, for all of our embracing darkness and delighting in evil, for every time that we've broken God's commands. And there he created a place of refuge that we can flee to. David's followers gathered at the cave of Adullam. We can gather at the empty cave of the tomb of Jesus Christ, who has triumphed over the powers of sin and darkness, triumphed over all of the powers of evil and wickedness in our world. So come to him. Come to him this morning. Outcast, exile as you are, if you're wandering, come to him. If you're bitter, if you're weary and heavy laden by this world, if you just, every time you turn on the news, it just seems like such darkness in our world, come to him. Come to him if your heart is full of grief for your sins. Come to him if the world oppresses him, and find refuge in the arms of Jesus, your Messiah. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that David points to a greater Messiah, a greater Christ, his descendant, the true Son of God, the one who rescued his people from their sins, the one who undid Adam's curse for those who will trust in him and flee to him. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to look to him and flee to him this morning. Lord, if we're timid, if we're distressed, if we find ourselves in times of trouble, Lord, cause us to turn. Cause us to see the curse that would fall on us would fall on him if we put our trust in Christ and has done at the cross, that we can be free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.